Well, we've considered four key elements, haven't we, of the characteristics of Scripture doctrine using the acrostic SCAN. First of all, God's Word is sufficient. It makes the message of salvation clear, and also, as the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, verse 105, that the Word of God is the guide, the light for godly living. We don't need anything else to tell us how we should be living our lives as Christians. The Word of God is sufficient, and therefore the Son of God, Jesus Christ, He is the sufficient one too, because He's called the Word. And then we learn that God's Word is clear. There's no doubt as we read it that there is a way to know God, and it begins with salvation through Jesus Christ. It's not hard to understand, it's clear, and I hope you've come to that place in your life this morning where you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior to save you from your sins. The third characteristic about Scripture is that it's authoritative. God's Word is the final voice when it comes to how we should live out our lives here on this earth. And no matter what the various voices of culture are saying, God's Word is final. Every humanistic philosophy will die when confronted with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of the living God. There are some T-shirts that Delta Airlines advertise. You may have seen them. And it's all about a person by the name of Bob. And often the T-shirts are centering around the nature of Bob. And one T-shirt says, "Question authority, but don't question Bob." And often that's the case in our lives, isn't it? Question authority, but don't question me, because I'm the final authority, don't you know? We aren't the final authority. God's Word is the final authority for life and for godliness. And then lastly, we learned that God's Word is necessary. Without it, we could not know God. We can know something about Him in nature, as you know, but we can't know God intimately and for salvation without the Word of God. In his book, Defending Your Faith, R.C. Sproul tells this story. He wrote, "I ran into an old college friend while on a business trip. During our undergraduate years, we spent time together exploring the Bible and discussing many of its passages. Both of us were unabashedly Christian, and we prayed together regularly. During our recent meeting, my friend informed me that he no longer believed that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. He was quick to add, however, that he still believed Jesus Christ is his Savior and Lord. I asked the obvious question, how does Jesus exercise his lordship over you if not through the words of sacred Scripture? After all, a lord is someone who has authority over others and to whom service and obedience are due. Where else than in the Bible can we find marching orders from that lord? From the church? If so, what church?" The main problem with my friend's position was that both of his feet were firmly planted in the air. He wanted to maintain his conviction that Jesus is the Son of God while denying the primary source in which this information is found. Herein lies the relationship between the authority of Christ and the authority of the Bible. We cannot have knowledge about Jesus without the Bible, nor can we sustain our convictions about who He is without the Bible. Many Christians suffer from the same tension as my old college friend. Trusting to some degree what the Bible teaches about Jesus, yet maintaining a skepticism about this same Jesus affirmation of the Bible. Well, today we're going to consider a very important question. What did Jesus believe about the Bible? But before we get into the answer to that question, I'm anticipating that you're going to be asking a very vital second question. Is the Bible reliable? Can we trust it? If the Bible is not reliable, if it can't be trusted, then there's no point in trying to determine what Jesus believed about the Bible. Suppose you're having a discussion with a friend and someone who is honest and someone who is asking you some honest but very hard questions about the Bible, and that person said to you, "Why should I believe the Bible? Why should I trust it? How do I know that it's reliable?" You can't simply say, "Well, because I believe it's true, that's good enough." You need to have a credible answer because it is a good question. A question that needs to be addressed, I believe, this morning before we answer the question, what did Jesus believe about the Bible? One of the most credible answers from my point of view and many others' point of view is that history and archaeology give great evidence. The Christian church down through the ages has time and time again supported the fact that the Word of God is inerrant, meaning it's without error. Let's suppose that we can't convince people that the Bible is inerrant. Can we convince them that the Scriptures are reliable by appealing to history itself? I think it's a very strong argument because no matter who you are here today, you have accepted and you've put your faith in some sort of history, the historical writings of those like Homer and Caesar and Plato and Pliny and others, whom I haven't spent a lot of time reading. But the closest manuscripts to what they wrote are far from the actual events themselves. Some histories, like Caesar's accounts of the Gallic Wars, have about 10 manuscripts written out by hand to back up what is said in those documents. And yet we accept that as a valid historical document today. But when we compare the historical manuscripts that we have to back up the New Testament alone, there are over 6,000 in the Greek language and over 21,000 in other languages to back up the validity of the Scriptures. Many of these manuscripts are from first generation eyewitnesses to the accounts that were written about. The historical evidence is overwhelming when it comes to the Scriptures. The Bible is reliable. It is also good to note that the Bible's validity has undergone the scrutiny of scholars, the same scrutiny as any other accepted historical writings. But here's a direct quote from Nelson Gluck, the Jewish archaeologist. He wrote, "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or exact detail the historical statements in the Bible." And then the renowned archaeologist William F. Albright wrote these words, "There can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of the Old Testament tradition." And one more from a journalist named Jeffrey L. Scheller. World News and Report, 1999, wrote these words, in extraordinary ways, and he makes no profession, by the way, to be a believer. "In extraordinary ways, modern archaeology has affirmed the historical core of the Old Testament, corroborating key portions of the stories of Israel's patriarchs, the Exodus, the Davidic monarchy, and the life and times of Jesus. And here's one more from Sproul. At no time in church history has the historical reliability of the Old and New Testaments been as well documented as it is today. Indeed, it seems that every time a lump of dirt turns over in Palestine, a new detail of biblical history receives verification. So now I feel better about telling you that about what Jesus believed about the Bible, because I'm totally convinced that what we have here is very reliable. Let's look at the historical Jesus and what he said about the Bible. The one who is admired as by many in this world as a great teacher, as a prophet, as one who is very compassionate, and one who is reliable himself because he made prophecies, spoke prophecies that have come to pass, such as the destruction of Jerusalem, such as his own death and burial and resurrection on the cross. All of these things took place. And so Jesus is someone who is credible, a true prophet. He's trustworthy. His words in the Bible are reliable. This Savior, who has invaded the hearts of many of you here this morning, and I hope for those that Jesus hasn't invaded that heart, that you will this morning seriously consider the claims of Jesus Christ upon your life, and that you will come to him and believe that he is indeed the Savior, the Lord of mankind. Your Savior, he wants to be. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. And he wants to be the same in your life today as well. What did Jesus say about the Bible? Well, he said a lot about Scripture, in fact. But let's look first of all at the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 34 to 36. We read these words, Jesus answered them, the Jews that is, has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Just to give us a little bit of background to this particular passage of Scripture, Jesus had made the claim that he and the Father were one in essence. They were one and the same. In fact, he was making the claim that he was God. And so the Jews became angered and outraged by this, and they picked up stones, and they were going to stone him. And Jesus said, why are you stoning me? What good work are you stoning me for? And they said, we aren't stoning you because of the good works that you did. We're stoning you because you make the claim to be equal with God. What a wonderful statement to come out of the mouths of hypocrites, the Pharisees themselves. They validated, in fact, that Jesus is God by their own words. Jesus then goes on to their law, and he quotes from Psalm 82, verse 6. He is arguing from the lesser to the greater here. In this psalm, Jesus is addressing the unrighteous rulers who were judging unjustly, and they were doing wicked acts against the people. They were showing favoritism. They were neglecting the needy, and God called them gods, small g, and used the word Elohim. Jesus' point was, if God called unrighteous judges gods in the Jews' own law, why would they object to God's Son calling himself God, since he was sent into the world by the Father himself? It is written in your law that God called the unrighteous judges gods, Jesus said, and you know and I know that the Scripture cannot be broken because God inspired it and breathed out these words. If I call myself Elohim, big G God, why is that wrong? Jesus appeals to the inspired word of God to base his argument on, and he knew that the Jews would know what he was talking about here when he quoted the scriptures. And you know something? We cannot go wrong when we go to the Bible to back up what we say. If we base what we say on the truth of the word of God, then we have nothing to be ashamed of. We don't need to bow our heads and say that we made a mistake. But we can't change the word of God. We can't relax it. We can't loose it. We have to stick by it. But we've tried to change it over time, haven't we? We're even trying to change what the Lord wants today. We know that euthanasia is right on the map today, and it's being considered very seriously in one of our provinces at this time. And yet, you know, the Word of God says that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Life and death are not in our hands, but we're trying to make it that way. And we shouldn't. I was talking to a man the other day whose son is involved in premarital sex. And he confronted him with this, the word of God, and tried to show him from the Bible why it is wrong. And so many young people today don't think it's wrong. But it is. You know what the answer he got was? You're old-fashioned. You're old-fashioned. Well, the word of God is not into fashion. The word of God is solid. The word of God can be trusted. And the scripture cannot be broken. No matter what we try to say or think or do. It is inerrant. Jesus believed in the inspiration of the scripture. And the verb to inspire literally means to breathe out. And so God breathed out his word so that we would have the benefit today of being able to read it and study it and know what it is all about. The word of God is everlasting. The grass is going to wither, the flower is going to fade, but the scripture says the word of God stands forever. It cannot be broken. And there may be some here today who would say that Jesus relaxed his view of scripture in some areas, and he changed the scripture to suit his own views, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to take a look at some verses from the Sermon on the Mount right now, from Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 19. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus believed in the inspiration of the scriptures, and Jesus believed that everything written in the scriptures is important. Every dot, every stroke of the pen could not change in the law or the prophets, Jesus pointed out. And he knew that there would be a tendency to relax what was written. And he warned that anyone who taught less than what the scripture says would be less in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever taught and upheld the scripture, Jesus said, would be honored in the kingdom of heaven. And we have to be careful today as to how we handle the word of God. There are many portions of scripture that are very hard to swallow, but they need to be obeyed. It's all very important. Take, for instance, these words from Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 45. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. That's hard, isn't it? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. The law never explicitly says that we are to hate our enemies, but it does tell us to love our neighbors. And if our neighbor happens to be our enemy, we need to pray for that neighbor. In fact, Jesus points out that God allows the sun and the rain to fall upon the righteous and the unrighteous alike. God is very kind to the unrighteous. And we should shoot, Jesus was trying to spell out here, we should shoot for the highest righteousness to love our enemies. And maybe there is an enemy in your life right now. And maybe you should pray for that enemy. Pray that the Lord will open the door for you to become friends. There are difficult sayings, other difficult sayings in the Sermon on the Mount, such as Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 39. This is a difficult one. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Have you ever tried to do that? Hard. Was Jesus relaxing the word of God here? No, he wasn't. The law was put in place to prevent unjust punishment for an individual. There were limitations installed to ensure that the punishment suited the crime, that it wasn't overdone. So Jesus was calling again, though, here for a higher righteousness by saying, don't retaliate at all. He didn't condemn the law. He was simply encouraging us to take the high road. And we can only do those things through the power of God's Holy Spirit, can't we? One more. Let's look at another belief that Jesus had about the Bible, and we're going to consider Matthew 12, verses 38 to 42. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And you all know that he's talking there about his death, that he's going to be 3 days in the grave. "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it. But because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Have you ever heard that some people believe that a story like Jonah and the sea monster is nothing but a myth, nothing but a fable? Well, Jesus believed in the historical accuracy of the biblical accounts. That's our third point. Jesus believed in the historical accuracy of the biblical account. It would be one thing if Jesus had only referenced Jonah in this passage, but he linked his words with other historical events, such as when the queen of Sheba came to see the riches of Solomon, And she said, the half had not been told. But Jesus said, you know what? There's a greater than Solomon here. And he was speaking about himself. Jesus believed in the inspiration of the scriptures. Jesus believed that everything written in the scriptures is important. Jesus believed the historical accuracy of the biblical accounts. And finally, Jesus believed that all of God's word came from God. Look with me at Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 to 5. Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 to 5. Okay, some Pharisees came to... You can flip that up there if you wouldn't mind, please, Nathan. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? In this passage, Jesus is quoting from the narrative in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He attributes those words to the Creator God, even though it isn't evident, as you look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, that God is actually speaking. Jesus treats all the word of God as if God is speaking, because it all comes from God, right? It all comes from God. Well, there's much more that Jesus believed about the Bible. And one that I really, really enjoy about his belief is that he believed that man cannot live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And Jesus quoted the Old Testament when he was saying that, when he was facing severe temptation. That's when he quoted the word of God. And you know what? When we face severe temptation, we can do the same. We can call on the word of God and ask the Lord to help us in the time of temptation. But we can't live a purpose-filled life without, first of all, coming to Jesus Christ and receiving him as our Lord, as our Savior. He is the Lord, and he is the Savior, and he wants that to be very personal in your life today. As many as received him, John said, to them he gave the right to become what? To become what? Children of God. So we receive him. We become a child of God. And we can't possibly be a fruitful Christian or live a fruitful Christian life without the word of God. Jesus believed in the inspiration of the scripture. It is God breathed. And that should grip our hearts today. That this is God breathed scripture. It came from the word of God. Jesus believed that everything written in the scripture is important. We can't pick and choose and cut out and throw away scripture because it interferes with our lives. It's all important. Jesus believed in the historical accuracy of the scriptures, and God's word is not based on myth or fable. And Jesus believed that all of God's word came from God. Well, what do you think we should be doing with this book? We should be making this an integral part of our daily lives, shouldn't we?